Thank you.
Morning. Happy New Year. Just trying to work this out. Is this worn correctly?
Yes.
Okay. If I had a big Afro hairdo, I don't think I could get this around. It's once said that a man's best friend is a dog and a woman's best friend, diamonds. I wonder who has the economic sense. So speaking about diamonds, Russell Cornwell, he wrote the book Acres of Diamonds. And he tells a story about an ancient Persian man by the name of Ali Hafid. Ali Hafid owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. Ali was wealthy and a content man. One day, Ali entertained a guest who told him all about diamonds and how wealthy he would be if he had owned a diamond mine. Ali Hafid went to bed that night a poor man, poor because he was discontented. It reminds me of the saying that discontentment makes a rich man poor and a poor man rich. Craving for a mine of diamonds, he sold his farm to search for the rare stones. He traveled the world over, finally becoming so poor, broken, and defeated that he took his own life. One day, the man who purchased Ali Hafid's farm led his camel into the garden to drink. As his camel puts its nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the mine of Golconda, the most magnificent diamond mine in all history. Had Ali remained at home and dug his own garden, he would have acres of diamonds instead of experiencing death in a strange land. Contentment is defined by the Oxford Dictionary as a state of happiness and satisfaction. Throughout history, humanity has chased after this seemingly elusive state of well-being called contentment. At the same time, we fight off every semblance of discontentment, disappointment, dissatisfaction, disasters, what you could call the 4 or 3 deadly D's. I'm sure we will have days, months, or even years of unhappiness. Would today be one? It might be after the sermon. Or would 2017 be the start of a life of contentment, a life of satisfaction and happiness? Although I've entitled today's sermon as How to Live a Life of Contentment, it would not be your stereotypical, motivational, feel-good, triumphalistic talk. On the contrary, I hope that's reflective and filled with gospel hope. Instead of feeling good, that you would feel God. My theology lecturer, John Yates, once said that sometimes Christians in the Western world tend to mistake 1 Timothy 6:6, where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We tend to say godliness with great gain is contentment. He says that discontentment is the mother of vain imaginings. Contented believers never imagine a bigger home, better holiday, richer sex life, more ecstatic spiritual experience, etc. So why are some of us discontented as Christians? So I'll look at the cause of discontentment as part of an introduction, and then I explore the source of contentment and how we can live that life of contentment. So the cause of discontentment. The first appearance of discontentment was right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not content with what God had bestowed upon them. They wanted more. Think about it. What more could they have? Or what more could they want? They had fellowship with each other and God, perfect health, food, no taxes, glory of God to clothe them, no shame. But they weren't satisfied. So what was their cause of discontentment or the cause of their dissatisfaction? I think they felt shortchanged by God. If you recall, God said, look, do whatever you want, but don't touch that fruit. And you're thinking, why can't I eat that fruit? Is God trying to shortchange me? Do we feel shortchanged by God? Are we like Adam and Eve in our little Garden of Eden? Why can't I have that job, God? Why can't I live in that house? Why can't I have that waistline? Why can't I be that tall? Why can't I have more hair? Why is my family weird? Why am I weird? Why do I have this disability? Why do I have cancer? Please don't get me wrong. I'm not making light of trials and tribulations. I don't think it's wrong to be unhappy with our adverse circumstances. Just look at the Psalms. It's basically a book of complaints. There's a book called Lamentations. If you had noticed the ebb and flow of the Psalms, it starts out on a low, then ends up on a high. The scriptures are trying to show us that we may not be content with our situation, but we can be content in them. And I was reading the book of Jeremiah as well, and I think towards the third part of that whole book, God was pronouncing curses upon all the pagan nations. And I thought, gee, if I was an Ammonite or a Moabite, I'll feel really downtrodden. But usually at the end of that curse, there's always a promise of restoration. And I'm not saying that God sends calamities, disasters, or tragedies our way, but God is showing us how we can be content in them. We sometimes ask, why don't I have that? You know, in terms of income, health, abilities, physical and cognitive, social status, family history and situation, do we think that God isn't fair in the endowment and distribution of gifts, talents, strengths, family members, etc.? Why is her life so easygoing and I have it tough? Does God have favorites? We feel shortchanged because we compare with someone seemingly better. Just watch the ads on TV. You think you have it good until you flick on the telly and here comes the commercials. I need that so that I can be like that person. I used to think that, you know, maybe I should get UE, you know, insurance because that guy seems trustworthy. And it's all about comparing, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. According to a 2011 UNICEF report, 20% of the world's population owns 70% of the world's wealth. So 20%, and we are the 20%, and we own 70% of the world's wealth. So if contentment is determined by acquisition of financial wealth, which in most cases is, then by global standards, we are rich. Someone once said, I used to complain of not having enough shoes until I met a man with no feet. How can we say that living in Australia, we are shortchanged by God? Granted, you know, there may be those who live below the poverty line of less than $2 a day. The majority of us don't. On the other hand, can we say that the poor are shortchanged by God? Majority of Christians, of the world's Christians, live in developing countries. Are they being shortchanged? I don't think they are, because that would contradict the fair and just nature of God. Moreover, the blessing of the Beatitudes are attributed to the down and outs of society. Blessed are the poor. In John 10:10, and I'll read the Message version where it says, a thief is only there to steal and kill and destroy. I came so that they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. So according to John 10:10, if we have Jesus, we have a better life. Now that's different from having better life circumstances. What do I mean? Life circumstances are income, health, abilities, physical and cognitive, social status, family history, and situation. A better life is Jesus. To live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. In Christ, no one loses out. Jesus is the cure of discontentment. This reminds me of a time in 2004. If you remember Boxing Day 2004, there was that tsunami that just, you know, in the Indian Ocean that wiped out many lives. I was angry that day. I was so angry with God. And I said, God, how could you let this happen? So I sent an email out in anger to my theology lecturer, Dr. John Yates, and I just gave it to him. And I said, look, what kind of God are we serving? Come on, so many lives lost. And he didn't respond. He just said, look, when can we meet? I said, because I was living up in Geraldton at the time, and I said, I'm actually flying to Singapore, so I'll be heading to the airport. So he said, look, I'll pick you up and I'll take you to the airport. So I flew down to Perth, met him at the domestic, and then he took me to the international airport. And then we were talking. And he knew I was an angry man at a point in time. And he asked me, he said, why are you so upset? I said, well, look at the tsunami. How can you be content with that? And he said this. He said, the crucified life is a harder life, but better. It's a harder life, but better. And I couldn't make sense of it. And that was 2004. That's like, let's do the math, 13 years ago. And I'm still trying to grapple with what's the difference between a better life and better life circumstances. So if Jesus is a cure for discontentment, let us delve deeper into how Jesus can be that source of, how Jesus can be that source of contentment, not discontentment. So the text for today is John 6. John chapter 6. And I'll be reading from verse 26 to 29. Thereafter, 35. And then followed by 47 to 51. John 6, 26. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then he asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Sorry, that's jumping down to verse 35. And then going down to verse 37. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The context of John 6 was right after the feeding of over 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch of fish and bread. So after the people were fed, and they were obviously well fed because there were leftovers and they were content, they came seeking after Jesus to satisfy their hunger for bread. They were seeking Jesus to meet their needs. They were seeking him for better life circumstances. Are we seeking him for the same reason? There's nothing wrong with looking to God to meet our needs. But when the meeting of those needs and when better life circumstances become the ultimate source of our happiness and joy, then we'll never be satisfied. In fact, we will be disappointed and dissatisfied. To paraphrase Tim Keller, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. When family, friends, health, money, career, studies, etc. become to us the ultimate, then God is reduced and replaced. We become addicted to better life circumstances that do not bring eternal satisfaction. It's like eating salted chips to quench our thirst. So for Jesus to be the source of our contentment, we need to seek him for him. Not to seek him for the things he can provide. You know, as parents, more than providing for our children, we want to give them of ourselves. We want to give ourselves to them. It's more about presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, as opposed to presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. This analogy of a boy, a 3-year-old boy, and a father going to the, you know, to the local fair, and the boy is just holding on to the dad's hand, but he's so distracted by all the rides and all the game stalls, and he just wants to, you know, run off and just explore. And he breaks. He loses grip of his father's hand, and he just goes. And after a while, he gets worried, and he starts crying out for his father, because it's the presence of his father. And sometimes we get sidetracked by the presence, and we lose sight of the presence. Christ declared in verse 48 that He is the bread of life, meaning He is the source of life. In the ancient Near East, in first century Palestine, bread and water represent life. Jesus is the source of that life, and that source is eternal. Because in John 6, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So just picture this. Put yourselves in the shoes of people living in first century Palestine. It's a desert. So water is precious and bread is also precious. So when Jesus is telling the people, look, I'm bread, I'm water, but it doesn't run out. You know, it's eternal. And I like what Pastor Irene was sharing just now. If you compare the temporariness of life on earth to eternity, there's no comparison. So I like to do this illustration, but I don't have a whiteboard. But just picture, assuming we all live to 100, okay? All right, 200 if you drink clean water. So assuming live to an average, we all live to 100. We're octogenarians, okay? And human recorded history probably extends beyond 1,500 years. So 1,500 years. So if you do the math, 100 to 1,500 years, that's actually quite minuscule, okay? That's like your great-great-great-great all the way grandfather or grandmother. Now, if you draw that on a continuum, let's say you put that online. So if this is human recorded history, that's your life and eternity, that line just goes around the room and it doesn't end. So Jesus is saying, I'm the source of life. I give you life, better life. That's eternal. Bread and water, that's eternal. This brings to mind about Jesus having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. I think it was John 4, where she was seeking for contentment in terms of romance. You know, she had five husbands, and yet she was still thirsty. And Jesus said, you know, I'm living water. Drink of me and you never thirst again. In Jeremiah 2, the prophet Jeremiah uses a biological analogy to talk about spiritual hunger. That means humanity procreates because we need someone in order to extend ourselves, because you can't procreate by yourself. In the same way, spiritual hunger, it's not good for man to be alone. Man with a capital N, so both male and female humanity. It's not good for us to be alone. And it's not saying you need to find a life partner, but you need to find life. You need to find Christ. So Jesus is the bread of life. And it says in verse 48, I think. Yep. Sorry, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So for Jesus to become the bread of life, he had to become flesh, meaning the incarnation. So he had to become like one of us, the incarnation, and then he had to die, the crucifixion. Last week, we celebrated the incarnation, the birth of Christ, Christmas. In the incarnation, Jesus gave up heaven. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he gave up infinitely better life circumstances. He gave up the unhindered and unhampered communion with his Father in heaven, so that we can receive life. So that we can be true recipients of true living and true life. Jesus shortchanged himself for us. But yet we feel discontented because we feel as though he's shortchanged us. And just to elaborate a bit about the incarnation, I know that the early church fathers have spent years trying to establish the doctrine of the incarnation, and I'm just going to try to do it within like 2 minutes. So, for instance, how many of you are dog lovers? Okay. I think about 2 years ago, I recently became one. I bought a Labradoodle called Toby, and my next door neighbor bought another Labradoodle from the same litter, so they're twins. And her name is Tess, not the neighbor, the dog. And there's a reason why I said Tess is not the neighbor but the dog, because every morning Tess will try to dig under the fence to get to her brother. So hence the dog, not the neighbor. I realized that, sometimes, as humans, we would go so far for the dog, and the dog has actually become part of the family. My parents aren't pet lovers, and I know it annoys them, so I like to do it. And I'll just tell my parents when I actually got a puppy, I said, "Congrats, we're having another kid." And it's, "Oh, is Danny pregnant?" I said, "No, we're bringing a dog." And then there was silence on the other line. Anyway, so for all of you who are dog lovers, it doesn't matter. Pick any animal. You might be a fish, a goldfish lover. You might have a pet lizard. No one's to judge. But just to think, the incarnation is about, and most theologians use this analogy. Just imagine you have a dog, and a dog isn't getting along with other dogs. So what do? You try to talk to the dog. You say, "Toby, it's not nice to bite other dogs or chew this up." Dog doesn't understand you. So I said, how do I communicate to a dog? Well, maybe my dog doesn't understand me. Why don't I become a dog and start barking like one? He might understand me better than as a human being. So I become a dog in order to relate to a dog. And once I relate to a dog, I bring world peace amongst dogs. I ascend to heaven, but I don't ascend to heaven as a human. I ascend to heaven as a dog. So that's the incarnation. God belittled himself, shortchanged himself to become like one of us so that we can become like him. That is Christmas. And the ultimate shortchange came when Jesus died on the cross. When he, God, gave his life for us. How can we not be content? In fact, Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter are about celebrating and remembering God's self-limitation, God's shortchange and self-emptying in Christ for an infinitely better life for us. Philippians 2:6-8, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus took our discontentment to become our contentment. He took on our unhappiness and dissatisfaction to become for us happiness and joy. So if Christ is the source of our contentment, how do we apply the source to our lives? How do we live a life of contentment? Going back to John 6 and reading from verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Jesus was telling the people not to seek better life circumstances that are temporal, but a better life that is eternal. In response, the people asked Jesus, what must they do in order to achieve this eternal life, this eternal state of contentment? What was Jesus' response? Only believe. You see, they didn't have to do anything because the Son of Man will give them this better life. The Son of Man will give of himself. Only believe. So how do we live a life of contentment? By grace through faith. Contentment is not earned, it's received. By believing in Christ. By believing in the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. By believing that He, as it says in Romans 8:32, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? To quote Tim Keller, if you spend $1 million on a gift, would you stinge on the wrapping paper? That's how much God gave us. Back to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We need to lay down our idols of better life circumstances and seek Jesus, who is eternal life Himself. It takes faith to trust in God. It takes faith to trust that in God we are complete. Hence, no need for discontentment. C.S. Lewis, in his book Weight of Glory, quotes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our hearts are made for God and will be restless until we rest in Him." St. Augustine. So how do we live a life of contentment? Well, if we are discontented because we feel shortchanged, then the incarnation, the crucifixion, go to prove that we aren't shortchanged. In fact, the reverse is true. God in Christ went through the ultimate shortchange so that we might have an infinite better life, eternal life that's beyond, that's deeper, that's more far-reaching than what we call better life circumstances. Because there's a verse in Corinthians where it says that our light and momentary troubles can't be compared to the glory that far outweighs. So there is that glory, because when we look at this self-emptying of Christ, when Jesus emptied Himself, at the end of it, it was Philippians 2, after Philippians 2, 8, 2, 9, it talks about Him being exalted. And because we are in Christ, we will be seated in heavenly places. We will be rewarded, whether in this life or the next. If at any point we feel discontented, dissatisfied, or disappointed, it could mean that we have mistook life circumstances for life itself. It could mean that we have made good things into ultimate things, into idols. Quoting from Keller again, suffering has a way of drawing us close to God, because suffering removes and reduces these better life circumstances of family, friends, health, and money, such that we are only left with God. And you think about Job, in the book of Job, Job 1:8, I think he says, "Naked I come, naked I'll depart. May the Lord's name be praised." That is contentment. Job lost everything. You know, health, except his life, but he lost health, family, you know, his possessions. And he asked God for an answer. And the only answer that God gave him was that, "I am God, and you are not." But we have something more than Job. We have Jesus. We have Jesus who actually not only became flesh, but gave that flesh. As much as Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed the multitude, He multiplied His body to feed the universe. The broken body of Jesus. Hence, communion. The Eucharist, the broken body represented by the blood. By His body represented by the bread, and His shed blood represented by the wine. He gave that for us. So He is our source of contentment. And how do we apply this contentment? We believe. And what happens when we believe? If you go back to verse 27, He says, "For on Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval." Now, if you look throughout the New Testament, when the Bible talks about a seal of approval, it refers to the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is our deposit, is our seal. And by Him we cry, "Abba, Father." It's the Holy Spirit that bears witness to us that God will not shortchange us. That God will not be angry with us as much as He is not angry with the Son Jesus. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are sons of the Most High God. And I deliberately left out sons and daughters because you have to understand when the scriptures were written, it was written to a patriarchal society where the sons are heirs of the promise, not the daughters. So when God says we are sons of God, we are heirs. It's not gender specific. It's more of a positional and an economic and a an economic position where we receive every promise that's in Christ. So God the Father can never be angry with us as He's angry with the Son Jesus, because when you receive Jesus, you receive His Spirit, you receive that seal of approval that you are approved by God, and that will bring healing, and that will be the joy of the Lord that is your strength. When Paul wrote Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice, he wrote that from a prison cell. The joy that he had in the midst of trials and tribulation came from the seal of approval, came from the Spirit of God that says that you are my child. I will not shortchange you. Sure, I know you're going through this. I hate the suffering as much as you did, such that I came in Christ to die so that I will bring suffering to an end eventually. But until He comes, let us lay down our idols and seek God for God alone and not for what He can provide. Because He is our contentment, and we can live a life of contentment when we believe in Him whom the Father has sent, and that is Christ. Towards the end of John 6, Jesus continued to expound on the necessity of Him dying for the salvation of the world. As a consequence, some of His disciples walked away as the teaching was too hard for their hearing, while others, like Simon Peter, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. You're our joy, You're our contentment, You're our strength, You're our hope. Let us do likewise." So just bow our heads in prayer. Father, there's so much that words can do. So we bring ourselves before You and we ask that You fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with the joy. We thank You that You've given us life, and that life is Christ. We repent of the times that we have made good things into ultimate things. We've made them into idols. We've sought better life circumstances. And therefore, we are forever thirsty and hungry. But let us be fed by You. The broken body, the bread, the living water, the bread of life, the shed blood. Fill us with Your Spirit. And for those of us who are struggling to believe that You are that source because of life circumstances, help us. Help us with our unbelief. And Jesus, we thank You that when You were on the cross, you uttered the cry of the ultimate discontentment, and that is the sense of feeling abandoned. Father, Father, why? Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? I pray for those who may feel abandoned or orphaned, that you will fill them with your Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship, that they will know that they are approved, not because of what they do, but because of what was done on the cross. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.